In your confession of faith, chapter 15. If anyone needs one, the blue basket of truth is over here. Chapter 15 of repentance unto life and salvation. I'll read the chapter, and then we'll look into what we have contained here. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations, God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Amen. Well, just by way of introduction, the significance of repentance in the Bible. The Bible gives a measure of primacy to the doctrine of repentance. We could survey a number of texts. One of the common themes in the Old Testament, we're going to look at some New Testament texts here by way of introduction, but one of the themes of the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, is God calling the nation of Israel to repentance, whether that be a spiritual repentance or whether that be a temporal or a national or a corporate turning away from violating the law of God so as they can avoid temporal judgment. But the theme of repentance is very strong in the Bible. Let's just turn to a few passages to see in the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles the place of repentance in the proclamation of the gospel. Notice first that in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That combination of repent and believe we'll note as we move along with regards to the doctrine of repentance relative to the doctrine of faith. We looked at the doctrine of faith last time, and repentance rightly follows after the doctrine of faith in a consideration of the doctrine of Christian salvation. But here we see the Lord Jesus Christ preaching the gospel, the text says, and then his specific words regarding the fulfillment, probably the end of the Mosaic era, the advent of the Messianic age. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You can turn with me to Luke 24. So Mark 1 shows us or gives us a glimpse into the preaching of Christ at the outset of his ministry. And at the closing of his ministry, notice what he gives by way of review in Luke 24. And when you get to Luke 24, you can turn to verse 45. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So we see that Christ, at the outset of his ministry, preaches the doctrine of repentance, and then at the close of his ministry in drawing his disciples back to what he came into the world for, what the scriptures pointed to, he rehearses that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to his name in all nations. Chapter 15 in the confession. So we see we see the significance that the Bible gives to the doctrine of repentance in the scriptures. We could make a note also, let's just quickly turn there to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, as we see, so following the ministry of Christ, he's already given them or rehearsed the fact that he came into the world to be crucified, to rise again the third day, and then to give repentance and remission of sins to all who believe in his name. And so he ascends on high and he pours out his spirits upon his disciples, and they go forth and preach the gospel. And then notice then in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So in the proclamation of the gospel, the simple point here is that repentance is contained in the proclamation of the gospel, and is that summons given upon the heel of gospel truth: repent and believe in the gospel. So the significance of repentance in the Bible is noteworthy. One of the things that Christ does in Revelation also, I think at least to four of the churches, is he gives commands for them to repent. He acknowledges or opens up their sins to them in the letters to the seven churches. And it might be four or five of the churches. Jim might know because he's an expert in Revelation. But he gives the command to repent, and then that closing command to overcome, or the promise to those who overcome. So repentance, very significant. Now, if you have a look at your confession, have a look at at all of the paragraphs here. There's a significant difference between the Westminster Confession of Faith from the late 1640s and then the Savoy and the Second London Confessions of Faith. In fact, of all the I won't make that ultimate statement, but it's one of the chapters where we see the most changes made in the Confession of Faith relative to the Westminster Confession. So if you have a look at paragraph 4 and where it begins near the end, it is every man's duty to repent of his particular sins, particularly leaving known out. That is the only clause that's retained from the first four paragraphs of the Westminster Confession. Everything before that is new in the Savoy and the Second London. And then if you go to paragraph 5, where you read sort of in the middle there, "There is no sin so small but it deserves damnation," and then, "There is no sin so great it shall bring damnation on them who truly repent," is how it reads in the Westminster. But everything else in this particular chapter is new to the Savoy and to the Second London, and we'll talk about the reason why. It's not theological newness. It's not. There's no difference in the theology of repentance between the Westminsters and then the Savoys and the Second London guys by way of comparison, but it's methodological. Jim Renahan notes in his book, he cites the Savoy, the preface to the Savoy Confession, and he notes this, a few things, this is what the Independents wrote in their preface to their confession. "A few things we have added for obviating some erroneous opinions that have been more broadly and boldly here of late maintained by the asserters than in former times, and made other additions and alterations in method here and there, and some clearer explanations as we found occasion." So there are some occasions. These asserters of falsity had sort of increased their falsities and the opening up of them to vulnerable ears. And so they had to answer those errors in rewording methodologically the doctrine of repentance in this particular chapter. Renahan notes, "Why do we have this change?" He summarizes erroneous opinions circulating in the 1650s. So that's why we have the significant change in this confession. If you have a look, so four things plus one, five things that we'll try to look at here from this particular chapter. And these are sort of outlines of each of the paragraph that Jim Renahan gives with just a couple changes. First, the place of repentance. Secondly, the necessity and place of repentance, the outflow of repentance, the duration and duty of repentance, and then the result of repentance. So notice first off, under the place of repentance, there's a distinction made relative to elect infants. There's some interesting language that we have here in paragraph one. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years. So there's a distinction being made here between those who are able to avail of the ministry of the word with proper cognition and intellection and that sort of a thing, and infants who cannot avail of such. If you back up to chapter 10, this is what's in view. Chapter 10 and paragraph 3, we read there, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So when we read back in chapter 15 here, such of the elect as are converted at riper years, there's a distinction of age and intellectual capacity and ability being made here between the subjects of chapter 10 and paragraph 3. So this pertains to those who are able to avail of the ministry, outward ministry of the word. And the error in view was that repentance is absolutely required for the salvation of all people. The independents and the Baptists, and the Westminsters would have argued, most of them would have argued the same, that elect infants and what they would call idiots back in the day in their writings, but those of a mental capacity unable to avail of the outward ministry of the word, they are saved in accordance, those elect are saved in accordance to divine grace. They're regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. So those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the word, here in the doctrine of repentance in 15, it's those who are able to avail of the outward ministry of the word, those who are converted at riper years. And then notice the divine timing and gifting of repentance. Having sometimes lived in the state of nature and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, here it is, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. So this repentance unto life is not something that man has by nature. Just like we noted last time, the doctrine of faith, man doesn't have some ability of faith to exercise independent of the grace of God and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, faith in Christ. In other words, faith does not precede regeneration as the cause of it. Faith, regeneration comes before faith. God makes sinners alive by the power of His Holy Spirit, bringing them from deadness to life in Christ, and gives them, the chapter last week, faith, and this week, repentance. He giveth them repentance unto life. So if we were to ask the Bible, where do we see that? We're just going to look, we see it elsewhere, but let's just look at two passages in the book of Acts. First, Acts chapter 5. So we're looking here at the divine timing and gifting of repentance, specifically that God in His good timing gives His elect sinners regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit the blessed gift of repentance. In Acts chapter 5, notice as we get to verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So you see the language there, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a divine gift, not natural to man in sin, but given by God to those in grace, by the power of His Holy Spirit. And isn't it a glorious thing here? Peter says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Imagine just stopping there for a moment. The recipients of that proclaimed message, you know, by the working of the Holy Spirit, convicting them and bringing them to the weight of the reality that they put to death the Lord of glory. But then Peter goes on that God gives repentance to Israel. You murdered him by hanging on a tree, but if you believe in the one whom you hung on that tree, you will be given repentance and salvation. What a blessed thing to those who call down upon themselves an orational curse, an oratory curse upon themselves. Let his blood be upon us and our children. But the message of mercy and grace and divine love comes to them. If you believe in this one whom you hung on a tree, you will have everlasting life. Notice also in Acts 11, at verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. This language, again, of giving repentance, it's here worded granted. They've been granted, or they've been gifted, this repentance unto life. So God gives repentance. And on this point, we want to note that, again, that repentance is not the ground of salvation. If it's given by God, then it certainly is not the ground of salvation. When the message goes out to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, it's not that the repentance of those hearing the preached message avails divine favor. It's a command given, it's a summons given upon the heels of the gospel preached, but repentance isn't that which is the ground of salvation. The ground of salvation is the exclusive perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his active and passive obedience. Secondly, under this point, repentance relative to faith. You've often heard Pastor Butler say that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is a believing repentance. Faith is a repentant faith. And so they're two sides of the same coin. If we were to look at some other places in the book of Acts, notably Acts 19:4, 20:21, and 26:20, we would see this, that faith and repentance are sometimes interchangeable. Sometimes they stand by themselves as part of that summons given by the gospel preacher after the gospel is given. Repent and receive the remission of sins, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. They are interchangeable. Are they identical? Not necessarily. There's some nuances we would want to observe, but they are nevertheless the two sides of the same coin of conversion. If we could think about it in one way, we could say faith is in relation to Christ. Repentance is in relation to sin. Faith assents positively unto the propositions of the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Repentance turns away from or recognizes and engages in a denial of those things beforehand loved and beforehand perpetrated in violence to divine law. So faith is a turning to, repentance is a turning from. We would also want to note that repentance is not doing good things, whereas before you had done bad things. Those are the fruits of repentance. Remember, we have in the Bible both the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles that follow saying, do works meet for repentance or worthy of repentance. Doing good things, having beforehand done bad things, is not repentance. That's the fruit of repentance, or those are the fruits of repentance. There is that fruit that is worthy of repentance. You can make a note of Matthew 3:2-8, 4:17, and also 9:13. So we need to draw a distinction between repentance, properly speaking, as we'll see, that changing of mind, that turning away from, that properly speaking, and then the fruits that flow from that posture of repentance. And that's, those two things are different. Repentance is, and we'll elaborate a little bit, or we'll see some Bible here also. Repentance is a change of mind, a turning from. If we were to define it simply, I think we have a good definition here in paragraph 3. We're not there yet, but notice in paragraph 3, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, and now here's a good definition, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of sin. There's this being made sensible, that is a change of mind. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer changes his mind. He's made sensible of the manifold evils of sin. Having beforehand been one who navigated according to the pleasures of his sin, he's now by the Holy Spirit turned by divine power to be made sensible of those things, to change his mind, to turn from. You can turn to the book of Ezekiel for a moment. And this may have a little bit more, and you know, Jim could maybe correct me at the end or right now. I think Gil notes that this has a little bit more to do with not the evangelical grace of repentance. Ezekiel 14 is the first passage. Ezekiel 14, but with respect to the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, a turning from wicked works and a turning unto good works to avoid temporal judgment and the curses of the covenant that would come upon them anyway because of their insolence. But in Ezekiel 14, notice at verse 3, beginning at verse 1, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" Now just note before we read on, it's important to see here verse 3, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts," and notice, "and put before them that which causes them to stumble." Let's read on. "Therefore speak to them and say to them," verse 4, "Thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations." So you see here how repentance is a change of mind or a turning away from. They were putting idols before their faces. The prophet comes and says, turn your faces away from those idols and those abominations. That, in effect, is a picture of repentance, a turning our faces away from the idols of sin, and in faith, turning to Christ and the living and true God. So, moving on then, repentance, if we keep in mind, it's a spirit-wrought change of mind in the one regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, then, we want to look at the necessity and place of repentance. Well, as we're moving on, we should take pause to glory in the evangelical grace of repentance. If we think about ourselves, if we think about our former conduct when we were outside of Christ, if we think about our conduct as the saints of Christ with remaining corruption, we ought to glory that God gives us repentance. That Christ at the right hand of the majesty on high by the sent power of the Holy Spirit gives us repentance. As Christians, we as we'll see later on, the language of paragraph 3 and the language that follows has to do with Christians continually engaging in repentance because we have remaining corruption, we stumble, we trip, we get the chastisement of our Blessed Father who renews us in repentance by fresh power from the Holy Spirit on high. It's a wonderful thing that God has gifted us repentance, knowing who we were and knowing who we are. Paragraph 2, the necessity and place of repentance. The first thing that we want to note here is the universal reality of sin. The language here in paragraph 2 is not necessarily speaking only about those outside of Christ, but it's speaking about the universal reality of sin, including both remaining, both reigning and remaining sin. The first thing we want to note here is This is basically the ground that necessitates repentance. Notice the language. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. The universal reality of sin, and it's not just weak men, it's the strongest of men, it's every man that through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, they fall into great sin and provocation. No man escapes sin. No man outside of Christ escapes sin, of course. And no man in sin, of course, they escape through the mercy of God and the perfection of Christ, but they still have remaining sin. And so the promise comes, or that necessitates what we have with respect to this blessed promise, which comes afterwards. God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. That language of renewing is something that speaks to the fact that what's in view is Christians sinning. God, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provides that believers, so sinning and falling, be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Remember the language of David the psalmist. He pleads with God to return to me the joy of my salvation. You know, having sinned, having, you know, continued in attempting to hide himself from God and perpetrating wickedness in the eyes of God, He pleads with God to return to him the joy of his salvation. He has weary bones and he's weighed down by the gravity of his sin. And he pleads with God to return to me the joy of salvation. Renew me by virtue of your covenant of grace and the champion of that covenant through repentance unto salvation. So we have this blessed language here that links the covenant of grace to salvation. The Baptists here are all about covenant theology. They are champions of the covenant of grace. And the proper explicators of the covenant of grace. And just notice the connection. If we go back to chapter 7, just notice sort of what's in view here with respect to God in the covenant of grace mercifully providing repentance. So in chapter 7, notice that paragraph 2, moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Spirit, Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So we see here the promise of the covenant of grace. And we see that it's the similar language here where we read, wherein he freely offereth. We see back in chapter 15, the language is synonymous here. God hath mercifully provided. And so it's linking the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of salvation, to the covenant of grace. And this is where the Baptists have a proper theological consistency with respect to the covenant, with respect to particular redemption, with respect to the application of that particular redemption, and then finally, the ordinance of baptism. There's an inviolable link between the promise of the covenant of grace, which is ratified and fulfilled in the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace fulfilled, or the covenant of grace is the new covenant promised. So Christ comes with regards to the perfection of the promised covenant of grace. He ratifies that covenant of grace in his blood, and by virtue of that particular redemption, particular sinners, a multitude of them, are made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is only those whom God hath provided mercifully the doctrine of repentance or salvation that ought to be baptized. There is a certain inviolable link between divine promise, covenant ratification, the application of redemption, and those who ought to be the proper subjects of baptism. God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Another set of clauses here, another article that dashes to pieces any notions that repentance merits salvation. It's something that's mercifully provided. mercifully provided by virtue of amazing grace and by virtue of the perfection of Christ, his active obedience unto the whole law and his passive obedience in his death. So we have this wonderful reality that there is this necessity for repentance, the reality of sin, but we have the blessed remedy coming in God's merciful provision of repentance by virtue of the covenant of grace. And when we think of the covenant of grace and the what we talked about regarding this inviolable link between covenant, redemption by Christ, application of redemption, and the ordinance of baptism, we need to think with the covenant of grace, the oath of God, the fact that he swears by his own name, the fact that it flows from his immutable and unchanging love, by the fact that it flows from the immutability or the inviolability of the perfection of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much wrapped up and behind the doctrine of repentance. So to reduce it to horribly reduce it to something that man can conjure up in order to merit his salvation is to steal from the immutability of the triune God. It's to steal from the perfection of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to steal from the oath of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Moving on then, let's look at the outflow of repentance, paragraph 3. The outflow of repentance. First, we want to note Christian repentance is saving repentance. Notice the very first clause there, this saving repentance. That first set of words, it's not, if we were to think, I think what we're to see sort of here, by, and actually not only by this clause, but also what follows, we're to see a distinction between, let's say a Peter and a Judas. When we read with respect to Judas, he had a measure of repentance, but it was really just it was an ungodly sorrow. It was an unbelieving sorrow. It wasn't a proper repentance. There was a measure of unbelieving regret, but it wasn't a proper saving repentance. Judas was outside the fold, an unbeliever. Yes, he did demonstrate sorrow, but sorrow is not repentance. There is a saving repentance which can only be wrought by the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. And yes, does it come forth in sorrow and regret for sin? Absolutely, but that's sort of the difference, a sorrow and a regret for sin, an acknowledgement that you've sinned against God, that Davidic acknowledgement against you, and you only have I sinned. And the acknowledgement of our sin, we're made sensible, as we'll see in a moment, of the manifold evils of sin. So this saving repentance isn't tautological. It's distinguishing it from this sort of Judas-like sorrow. And also, second, repentance is an evangelical grace. Perhaps you're wondering, okay, what does that mean? The distinction here is between an evangelical grace and a legalistic repentance. A difference between a gospel-wrought, spirit-wrought, saving repentance and a sorrow or regret based simply upon the fear or the consequences of sin. The old boys would distinguish between something that is evangelical and something that is sort of legalistic in nature, not properly coming from the proclamation of the gospel and a spirit-wrought heart. Now, obviously, the law of God is used as that which sanctifies, that normative use of the law of God, that the law is used. I mean, someone, if we look at repentance as a change of mind, as a spirit-wrought change of mind in the heart of one regenerated, we could see the law of God set forth in a before and after picture. If we take in view those who had put up idols before their face, we are to have only the Lord, the one God, before us as that which is worship, not an idol or a multitude of idols. So we turn from a violation of the first word to an affirmation made sensible of our sins against idolatry or with respect to idolatry, and now we affirm the first word, glory in it, and glory in the one and only living and true God. Having beforehand made graven idols, we now have turned away from that with respect to the law, and by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit, we have and we make no graven images, and we worship God aright, not according to the fancies of man. And so we could take that principle and apply it to all of the rest of the 10 words. And we do, of course, have the law in view with respect to our sanctification, but it's an evangelical grace whereby, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the mercies of Christ, we, according to gospel riches and excellencies, obey that law with a joy-filled obedience and compliance. So it's an evangelical grace, not a legalistic repentance. Third, notice the power of the Holy Spirit in repentance, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. So we have the blessed power of the Holy Spirit that makes us sensible. This is what we noted with respect to repentance as a change of mind. The Holy Spirit works upon us and makes us sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. This is one of the things why in the preaching of the gospel, and actually with respect to the doctrine of repentance, Augustine noted that with repentance in view, there are three things that the preacher does, or that the Christian, that the sinner recognizes in the process of being saved and converted. First off, the holiness of God. As Pastor Butler preaches and he brings the gospel delivery to the audience preaching Jesus Christ, very often in closing to the unbeliever, he draws them to a recognition of the holiness of God, that God cannot look favorably upon sin. He must punish sin, either upon the sinner eternally or exhausting wrath in the Lord Jesus Christ by punishing Christ upon the cross for that. And so the first acknowledgement with regards to repentance is the holiness of God. The second is the heinousness of our sin. So again, going back to the example of Pastor Butler preaching, he draws the unbeliever to the holiness of God and then presses the unbeliever with the reality of their sin, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. So the heinousness of our sin, acknowledging that, and then thirdly, embracing God's gracious and loving forgiveness. Sort of the threefold Augustinian observation on what obtains with respect to repentance. Holiness of God, the heinousness of sin, and embracing God's gracious and loving forgiveness. The Holy Spirit makes us sensible of the holiness of God. He makes us sensible of the heinousness of sin, and he drives us to embrace God's gracious and loving forgiveness. Isn't that a blessed thing as Christians, to be able, by the Spirit, to embrace God's gracious and loving forgiveness? What a wonderful thing, having been turned from those who would laugh at such a thing, who would abhor such a thing, who would have nothing of the holiness of God, or the acknowledgement of the heinousness of our sins, and certainly rejecting anything with respect to God's gracious and loving forgiveness, we now by God's grace embrace those things. We've been made to see the holiness of the triune God. We've been made to see our depravity, our wickedness, our sinfulness, that we have broken the law of the divine majesty, and we have by the Spirit been caused to embrace the perfections of God, his loving kindness. What a wonderful thing. Fourthly, we want to notice faith and humility with regards to repentance. So what follows after the clause, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, is not a further definition of repentance. It's that which flows from repentance. So being made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, changing the mind, a spirit-wrought changing of the mind and a turning from, now we see the fruits of repentance, what flows from repentance. And the first thing we see here is faith and humility. Notice, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, not a Judas-like sorrow, but with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency. So there's this faith and humility exercised with respect to repentance, or what flows from repentance is a humbling ourselves by faith in Christ, the exercise of a godly sorrow and the detestation and self-abhorrency with regards to the sin that we've been made sensible of. So that's something that flows from repentance. Another thing that we see flowing from repentance is, fifthly and lastly, under the outflow, is a spirit-aided Christian walk. Praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So the repentant Christian, the truth simply anticipates, Christ anticipates, our triune God anticipates that having gifted us with repentance, we're going to be praying Christians. We pray for pardon. We pray for the strength of grace. You know, this is something that hopefully we will be doing daily. You know, because as we draw breath as Christians, we have remaining corruption. And each day we're going to sin in that remaining corruption against our God. We're going to sin against people. And we ought to pray then for pardon and the strength of grace. And notice this language of a purpose and endeavor. It's nicely called, it's actually bookended by praying for pardon and strength and supplies of the Spirit. You know, we don't purpose and endeavor by virtue of our own strength. We don't somehow have it in us natively. We don't have it independent of divine gifting. We pray for strength and we pray for supplies of the Spirit that we might walk before God well-pleasing in all things. And this is something we ought to do. We ought to do daily as we wake up. Give us strength. You know, give me strength, God, that I might not sin against you. That I might deal with people, my neighbors, others, rightfully. That I might, you know, navigate the workplace, navigate family, navigate church in a manner that is well pleasing in all things. So repentance comes. There's this, if we could say, a posture now, a renewed spirit-wrought posture of repentance, and then these things flow from it. This humble walk, this spirit-aided Christian endeavoring. The fourth paragraph, we can note here, the duration and duty of repentance. So there's, repentance isn't something that is given by God once and then it ceases to be. The duration of repentance is from the moment of our salvation to the last drawing of breath before we enter into Emmanuel's land. We have the language here, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof. So repentance is an ongoing thing. By the grace of God, at the outset of our conversion, the outset of our salvation, we're given repentance. We have that change of mind, but repentance doesn't stop because we have remaining corruption. We're still going to sin against God, against each other. And so repentance continues throughout the whole course of our lives. And so it's something that we ought to, with ourselves in view, seek by prayer and supplies of the Spirit to engage in. But also we ought to have a measure of humility and a view towards others that they're also on that same quest. You know, that they're going to sin, but God has given them the gift of repentance. And in our engagement with other Christians, we're not to approach the issue of repentance with this sort of puffed chest and this puffed up pride. We're to acknowledge that we sin and gain repentance through supplies of the Spirit, but also that others do sin and they will sin against us. And with a proper Christian humility and patience, we're in this quest together. We engage by supplies of the Spirit and we purpose and endeavor to walk before God well-pleasing in all things, knowing that we'll stumble, knowing that we'll trip, and knowing that we're all in this together, but it sounds like the COVID motto. I'll try to use something else. We're all in our Christian walk as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we all should recognize the doctrine of repentance and have a proper Christian patience towards each other. So it's a lifelong quest, and notice The language goes on to say, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins, particularly. You know, repentance isn't just this sort of vague, ambiguous acknowledgement of sin and the mercy of God. It requires the identification of sin and the repentance for those specific sins. You know, Paul acknowledges in 1 Timothy that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And then he goes on to say, Christ Jesus came into this world, sinners to save, of whom I am chief. He acknowledges that he's the chief of sinners, but not just generally speaking. He identifies blasphemy, persecution, I think, and the fact that he's an insolent man. So there's this specific acknowledgement of particular sins. We identify what we have done in violation of the law of God to God and neighbor, and we repent by supplies of the Spirit of those particular known sins, particularly. And lastly, notice the result of repentance. There's three things we want to note here. The first thing is the immutability of God in his justice and particular goodness. Notice the language here. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. What a wonderful statement we have here. Notice we have the doctrine of God connected to the doctrine of covenant, connected to the doctrine of salvation. There is much packed into just this one initial statement here. The divine provision. And notice that it's the doctrine of God connected to covenant, but wrapped around a Christocentrism. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace. You know, there's not an Abrahamocentrism with regards to the covenant of grace, so believers and their seed, but rather there's a Christocentrism to the covenant of grace. As we noted before, connected to the perfection of Christ's work, his particular redemption, and then the particular outpouring of that redemption, the benefits given to the elect. And so we have this, the immutability of God in his justice and particular goodness. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. That wonderful language of preservation. That's going to come two chapters later here in chapter 17 after the chapter on good works. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or preservation by God. That preservation by God, that divine preservation, is intimately linked to the immutability of God, God himself, and it's intimately linked to the ratification of the covenant of grace perfectly by the champion of that covenant, Jesus Christ. We want to notice, secondly, the unshakable divine provision of Christ. We see here that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. You know, we see here the justice and the goodness of God set before us. The perfect justice of God in visiting wrath upon all those who sin and do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. God must punish sin. Yet, we see the goodness of God. There is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that truly repent, that do repent. What a wonderful statement we have here with divine goodness. And this comes with the promise of the gospel. A sinner that you're speaking to, or a sinner in the context of the gathered assembly who is preached the gospel, the preacher can, with the confidence, with perfect confidence in divine immutability and promise, say to a sinner that regardless of your sin, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be given by God faith and repentance. No sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. What a blessed promise of God. If we go back to the scene of the the unbelieving Jews who put to death the Lord of glory. Peter preaches to them a number of times in the first portion of the book of Acts. Paul, in the latter portions of the book of Acts, preaching to Jews who had put to death the Lord of glory. They call that curse upon themselves. Let his blood be upon us and our children. Yet in the proclamation of the gospel, that curse can be effectively overturned by the perfection of Jesus Christ for all those who believe and repent. Those who were standing there before the preaching of the gospel, who had put to death Jesus Christ, the gravest sin ever to be perpetrated, can have forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him and you shall be saved. What a blessed thing we have in the divine goodness. And lastly, under the result of repentance, we see the abiding necessity of the ministry of reconciliation. Notice here, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. The abiding necessity of the ministry of reconciliation. You can turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5, as we close here. We'll start at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, just a brief pause here. The Roman Catholics use this verse to argue for the confessional boxes. You know, if you have never been in a Catholic church, you might have seen it in movies or TV shows where someone goes into the church, they go into the confessional. It's a box where the repentant one is on one side and the priest who has the power to forgive sins is on the other side. And there's a little sort of mesh window dividing them. The priest doesn't look at the one who's repentant. He sort of looks to the side and that person confesses their sins. They go to this passage here to argue for the ministry of reconciliation here as Paul initiating priestcraft in that particular sacrament in their church. What we ought to see here is simply that the risen Christ has endowed by his Spirit ministers of the gospel to preach the gospel. The ministry of reconciliation is Christ through the Spirit empowering ministers to preach himself, his active and passive obedience and salvation by him. So that's the ministry of reconciliation. Sin necessitates, there is this abiding necessity for the ministry of reconciliation, that is, the preaching of the gospel, so that unbelievers will come to Christ and so that believers will continue by supplies of the Spirit to go to God in repentance. And the wonderful language that follows in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the ground of our salvation. That is the ground of the divine gifting of repentance, that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when we repent, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the just one, Jesus Christ the righteous, and in him we have repentance, we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We rejoice in your goodness to us, that you've called us forth from deadness to life, from darkness to light, to repent, to behold your glory, to behold your holiness, to recognize the heinousness of our sin, and to embrace your gracious forgiveness and loving forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Savior. Help us as we go into worship. We pray that you'd help us to worship you in spirit. spirit and in truth. We pray that you would strengthen and edify your saints, that you would save sinners, and this would all be done to the glory of our blessed triune God. And in the name of the Son, we pray. Amen.